126 and verse 3. I apologize for change in my sermon title, not something that is new. My sermons are rather like the British Rail menu for breakfast. Nothing that is on the list is guaranteed to be on the plate. Only I'm a bit more regular than British Rail. But I'm leaving justification to John Chapman. It's a great pleasure to have him with us. He's arrived. He doesn't seem to be jet-lagged, so he's full of wisdom and fun, and you'll meet him at coffee today. Now, as the children were on specially noisy form this morning, and it was impossible, therefore, to hear Psalm 126, rather than do verse 3 only, which was to be my text this morning, "The Lord has done great things for us," we are glad. I'm going to read it all. Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the watercourses in the Negev. May those who sow in tears reap with shouts of joy. He that goes forth weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Do you long to see more unalloyed joy in the Christian community today, and, for example, at St. Helens? And yet you dread the happy, clappy enthusiasm, which we all know by now is superficial and short-lived. Are you, like me, part of the older generation who saw some of the great battles of the faith, for example, the battle for the Bible, fought and won in the 50s by people like John Stott and Jim Packer in this country, Carl Henry in America, and so on, and yet are dismayed at today's evangelicalism that has lost its certainty about the Bible? Are you one of those people who are a bit skeptical when you hear talk of revival, a revival that never seems to come except in some far-off island off Scotland or long ago in Wales in 1904, of which there is no remnant left? Is that a kind of wishful thinking that compensates for failure in the present, a kind of spiritual escapism that sounds rather good? Well, if you're one of those people, Psalm 126 may be for you, and it's going to be our theme today. You will remember, some of you, that I made the resolution 2.5 years ago to get through all the Psalms before I retired or the congregation was exhausted. And so when there is a gap in the program and I have just one or two to fill in, I fill in with a psalm. And how God does speak through these psalms. I used them at the Evangelical Ministry Assembly last summer, and God spoke very powerfully on those three mornings to ministers through the psalms. And then at the Evangelical Students Conference this year, again, very powerfully did God speak through psalms. It is remarkable how powerfully God reveals his word through these ancient hymns and songs. And at the same time, for, as I pointed out, with the Psalms you get double money's worth, they not only show God speaking to us, but they show us how we should speak to him, what a truly believing response is, what Christian spirituality is, and that's top of the agenda today. Now, the response in Psalm 116 is a very interesting one, as you will have noticed as I read it, because it's not an individual response, as, for example, a few months ago when we did Psalm 23 with the very intimate love for the Lord who's led me and guided me and restored me. This has got nothing to do with me. It's got to do with us. It's the response, as you will see, verse 1, of the whole Christian community, as we would call it, the believing community of Israel, as they would call it, and it's a shared response of all of them, and it's all the more authentic because of that. And what is at the heart of this corporate response, this feeling that fills every heart, is great, great joy. As you'll see in verse 2 and verse 5 and verse 6, where the same phrase is repeated in the Revised Standard Version. It is the phrase, shouts for joy. Now that surely is a striking phrase, isn't it? It's a little bit un-British. I remember the late David Watson, who was such a wonderful evangelist, calling upon people at some of his meetings to have a shout for joy. I think he was trying to get through our English inhibitions. I recall going to hear him at a clergy conference in London at Zion College Library, hoping very much he wouldn't ask the clergy to do that, because I knew that it would be disastrous. The clergy of London know very little about shouts for joy, at least they did then. But there it is, isn't it, in black and white in your Bible, that there is such a thing as shouting for joy, intense, delirious happiness, exuberant high spirits that you may associate with young people, but here is associated with the whole people of God. They really are laughing loud and long. They can't keep it to themselves. They are shouting for joy. Is that like us? Well, perhaps temperament does come into it a little bit, and Oriental peoples, of course, do shout more happily than we do, but we should at least feel it. And what has caused this very, very deep feeling, this tremendous exuberance? Well, what has caused it, quite simply in a sentence, is the restoration of God's people. Now, you can use what words you like for restoration. Here are some other words. Recovery, renewal, revitalization, rejuvenation. All words that are very applicable to the churches of our country, especially the older denominations. I challenge anybody to say that the older denominations in this country do not need revitalization and rejuvenation. If you take modern translations into account in this description of restoration, you get a number of very good and interesting phrases. Deliverance from captivity is one of the phrases, though I think it's quite wrong to date this psalm just after the exile as though it is speaking only of that. Restored fortunes in the RSV, the end of a very long drought in the RSV, verse 4, and the coming of harvest time, a great ingathering, verses 5 and 6. Now, those are mouth-watering things, aren't they? Captivity over, fortunes restored, end of a long drought, a tremendous record harvest. And all these blessings spoken about in Psalm 126 could, in Old Testament times, be understood in quite literal terms of the end of the exile, of the end of an actual drought, of a special harvest when everybody was hungry. But I think we do this almost without realizing it. When we take this song and use it as a song for the Christian church in the Christian era, we transpose this from its literal meaning into a spiritual meaning. And by doing that, we do not demote it. We talk of something far, far greater. We talk, in fact, of the church's restoration, so that it is a power again in the land. Now think of these phrases. The end of captivity. The larger churches and denominations of the West, of Europe in particular, have been in captivity for 100 years, for example, to radical theology and doubt and disbelief. You probably heard the tremendous row going on about who's to preach at this Thanksgiving sermon for the Gulf in Glasgow in a few days' time. It really is a miserable row, isn't it? I mean, really, to hear church leaders having a row as to who should preach, it's like the nursery, isn't it? It really makes you be ashamed to be a Christian. I'm ashamed not because an Englishman is going to preach, but because an archbishop is going to preach who couldn't say the creed. That's what I'm ashamed of. Because the Archbishop of York is characteristic of the captivity of the church of the 20th century, a church that is fearful to say that it believes in the creed ex anima as it is written. That's a long captivity. Anybody who studied theology in this century knows what a terrible captivity it has been. It's turned out thousands of clergy who are unfit, of course, to preach because they have doubts and cannot teach the faith. Wouldn't it be wonderful as we turn into a new century if in the West, and in Europe in particular, that very dark spot, Germany and France and Italy and Spain, wouldn't it be wonderful if that captivity were over and a new generation of ministers and teachers arose who believed the creed, who believed the faith, who believed in Christ's death and resurrection, as the scriptures teach it. That indeed would be a new freedom, wouldn't it? An end of declining fortunes. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing in the church today? The fortunes of the elder denominations have been declining now for at least three generations. The numbers in the churches go down and down and down, despite mass evangelism. The missionaries the church sends out are very few today. The buildings we meet in are largely obsolete. Our funds are low, and we're always complaining about it. What about an end of barrenness, an end of fruitlessness, an end of parched pulpits and empty pews and few young people? Wouldn't that be a glorious thing in many of the denominations of our country, many a country church? The end of days when the outsider, instead of saying, verse 2b, the Lord has done great things for them, what does the outsider say today as they look at the church? Why, they say there's nothing going on there at all. Yes, that's the state, isn't it, at the end of the 20th century. Despite all the bright lights, and we know that there is another side of the story, we know things are going on that aren't often noticed by the world and the media, yet, by and large, the 20th century has been a century of captivity and decline. Think, for example, of the death of Graham Greene this week. Did you read the obituaries? They're very revealing, aren't they? Here is the premier writer of, quote, religious novels. Well, what religion has Graham Greene got? None at all. He liked to feel that he had some long-term touch with the Catholic Church, but he believed nothing. And yet is supposed to be the greatest religious novelist of his generation, with a religion really of despair. What about the educational scene? All those of you who are teachers, and we have many teachers in our congregations, they know very well that real Christianity is being more and more marginalized in the program, both officially and in practice. And what about our missionary enterprise beyond our own shores? We're not exactly, are we, like the church in South Korea, which has now produced so many young ministers that they can't assimilate them all, so they're sending them off to Europe and elsewhere to wrestle with all our difficult languages. What if in the 90s all that should change dramatically? What if before 10 years is out, we could see a really great, miraculous change on all those fronts? Well, we should talk very much in the language of Psalm 126. The impossible would have happened. We and our friends can hardly believe it, verse 1. We're like those who dream. And the skeptical outsider, verse 2b, has to acknowledge it. The Lord has done great things for them. You can't deny it. There's a very good illustration in the old Victorian commentators. I would like somebody really to do a PhD on finding out where it first started, but each Victorian commentator quotes from another one, and I haven't been able to locate who first discovered it. But it's a very good illustration of this hearing of good news which you can't believe. It happened when the Romans defeated the Greeks. It's told apparently in Livy, but I doubt whether you read Livy at school, and I certainly didn't. And after this great defeat of the Macedonians, the Roman emperor sent an announcement to the Greeks, which was received at the Isthmian Games, that the Romans would allow them to retain their liberty. And this is what Livy wrote. And it's very like Psalm 128. Just imagine the Greeks all sitting on these tiered seats, watching the athletics and thrilled with it all. And suddenly this news arrives in the stadium that they were going to be able to keep their liberty, despite defeat. Quote, "The joy was too great for men to take it all in. None could well believe that he had heard aright. And they looked on one another in a wonder, like the empty show of a dream. And as for each person singly, having no confidence in their own ears, they all questioned those standing near them." So in the standing only seats that day, they were all asking, "Is it really true that that has happened?" Well, wouldn't it be a great day if on a Sunday morning, indeed many Sunday mornings in the 90s, we should come with news from the far corners of our own country and elsewhere, and the response would be, "Can't be true. Is it really true?" And it is true. Well, that's the wonderful joy that sounds out loud and clear from Psalm 126. It's the joy of the church restored. And by the way, this is a very good test as to whether you're becoming a Christian materialist. I was challenged about that this week, because we're all very liable to become a Christian materialist, aren't we, in this next 10 years? You can know whether you're becoming a Christian materialist when you ask yourself, where are my chief joys to be found? And if your chief joy is not to be found in the restoration of the Christian cause, then you may be on the road of Christian materialism already. Yes, this is a wonderfully joyful song. It's sung from the heart. The people are full of joy. But is it rooted in reality? Or is it just a fantastic song that you sing with all the people on Sunday evening? And how moving it often is on Sunday evening these days, isn't it? But on Monday morning, as you look at what you sung, it all looks pretty unlikely and unconvincing. Well, let me illustrate to you the realism of Psalm 126 in just a number of very simple ways. Because although it is full of joy, there's nothing more realistic than this lovely revival psalm. First, will you notice the balance between the past and the future? Look at the two halves, if you've got your Bible open, as I hope you have. When you look at the first half, it's obvious that it's very different from the second half, because he's looking back, probably not very far, at what God has done for the people. It's miraculous and it's marvelous. We were like those who dream. The Lord has done these great things. But when I come to the second half, and I'm glad in the RSV there's a little gap in the printing, because there's such a big difference. It's obvious that he's no longer looking back with joy at the great things that God has done for them, but he's looking around and he sees that there's a great need for God to work again. There has been a great restoration, according to verse 1, but there's a need of a new restoration, verse 4. And so he gets on his knees straight away and says, please restore our fortunes again, O Lord. Now you see, when you read verses 4 and 5 and 6, it almost calls in question, doesn't it, verses 1 to 3. You feel, well, has anything really happened? I've often thought that of the Welsh Revival in 1904, especially when I read the wonderful story of the young Martin Lloyd-Jones called to a little church there in the 1920s, when everything seemed unbelievably barren, and quite honestly, it's been unbelievably barren in Wales ever since, as any of you who live there know. You really wonder what had happened just 10, 15, 20 years before. But actually, it's not so strange. Because when the Lord acts in restoring and reviving power, it isn't as though that's the end of the story. Very soon you know that you need him to act again. I was reading Operation World this morning. I love that book. I hope you travel around the world with it, because it gives you an understanding of what God is doing in the world. Now, Kenya is one of the great places where there's been revival in recent years, between about 1938 and 1960. I suppose most Christians have heard of the East African Revival. It made all the difference in the world to Kenya, Rwanda, Burundi, Uganda, and a number of other places in East Africa. But now it's degenerated into legalism and so on, and is just a memory. And no wonder it's just a memory. There's some of the great participants in it are still alive when you remember that in Kenya alone, over half the population is under 15 years of age. What does the East African Revival mean to them? Isn't that an astonishing figure? Under 15 years of age. So it isn't even a memory to many of those young people, and how true that is in many parts of the world where God has worked in a wonderful way in a generation before. But that's no good to us today, is it? We need God to work again. And what a vitally important country Kenya is, isn't it? And the whole of Africa, revival there means new life everywhere. I think the New Bible Commentary has one of the very best comments on this psalm and its meaning. Listen to these words. The message of the psalm is that there is no simple solution on earth for the problems of the people of God. No single act of God which will bring them into unbroken joy, rid them of trials and temptations, or establish them in perfection this side of heaven. joy over supreme divine blessings is immediately followed by an onset of new problems, new adversities calling for new acts of God. And the task of his people is ever to persevere in faithful continuance in well-doing. Well, yes, absolutely. And remember this, as you put these two halves together, and how useful it is to do that you will never pray that prayer of verse 4 from your heart, persisting at the throne of God, knocking at the door of heaven. You will never go on doing that if you don't believe that God has acted in the past. That's why it's so essential for Christians to read history and biography. I noticed a lack of that, by the way, in our student conference on the bookstall. It seems to me there's a lack of it in Christian literature at the moment, as though today is the only day. We badly need to know what God did in the past and what God has done through his great servants. I love biography. I love church history. I love the history of revivals. Because I say to myself, well, there's hope for the city after all. If God could crack that nut, he could crack this nut. Earl Canon Christopher, who was a famous rector of St. Aldate's, Oxford, used to take Ryle's book on Christian leaders away in August for his holiday every year. And come back in September to his church in Oxford, believing that God, who had done those great things in the 18th century, could do those things in the 19th century. And why not in the 20th century? So as I look at verses 1 to 3, and I know what God has done for his people in this world and in this country in the past, why shouldn't he do it again? Why shouldn't the church's fortunes be restored again? For unless they are, the future is a dire one. Secondly, I want you to notice in terms of realism the balance between the sudden and the gradual work of God's grace, because they're both described here. Now, verses 1 to 3 certainly seem to speak, don't they, of a swift work of God that was unexpected. No one really thought it was going to happen. And when it did happen, it took everybody by surprise. And certainly verse 4 does seem to be talking about a very sudden work of God, like the watercourses in the southern part of Palestine, the dry, arid south. Now, this is rather unlike our own country, but in that part of the world, suddenly, after many, many months of drought, the rains come. And the downpour turns the dry gullies into a torrent. And then, as so many observers have written and reported, the desert suddenly blossoms like the rose, and almost overnight, the grass and the wildflowers are there in abundance. It's a miraculous transformation. It's unlike our spring, isn't it? Our spring is a joyful thing. But this last week, of course, the cold weather has held everything back as though it's hardly moving at all. But in the south of Palestine, there's no question of movement. It happened almost overnight. Now, this is one way that God has chosen to work, and I think I want to warn you to be careful not to stereotype that according to one pattern of revival in history. But God has chosen, in his sovereign wisdom and mercy, to work from time to time in different places in a sudden and unexpected way. For example, after the crushing of communism in 1965 in Indonesia, there was one of the most significant mass movements in the whole history of the Christian church, in which, in that great nation, which is the fifth most populous in the world, an enormous movement into the Christian church was triggered by the overthrow of communism. Now, should there be anybody from Indonesia in church this morning, I'm sure they would tell us that despite that amazing miracle that has transformed many churches and much in the country, probably the prayer of verse 4 is just as much needed in Indonesia again today, despite what has happened. But these great revivals, these great recovery times, are characteristic of what God has done in his church down the years. Sometimes to arrest a very slow decline, sometimes to galvanize a very slow advance. But the result has been to change the whole map of Christian history in that country. I, for example, sometimes read the volume on revivals by Earl William Sprague, And the illustrations he gives there are of the great revivals in the Christian colleges in the United States in the early 19th century. And one of the things that's so interesting about Sprague is that these great Christian colleges, many of them, of course, are Christian no longer. We forget, in fact, there are many Americans, no doubt, who don't even know, that many of those most prestigious universities started as Christian colleges. For example, Yale. Would you believe it? Maybe we've got a Yale graduate in church this morning. Did you know that your church, your university, started as a church and Christian college? Well, listen to what happened at the early 19th century in Dartmouth, another immensely prestigious American college. In 1815, a scene of wonderful interest occurred while the college was being agitated by difficulties between the president and the trustees. In other words, it was an unpropitious time. And without any premonition, the Spirit of God evidently descended and saved the great body of the students. A great and almost instantaneous seriousness prevailed. Almost before Christians became aware of God's presence, the impenitent were deeply convicted of sin and sought instruction of their leaders. The chapel, the recitation room, every place of meeting became a scene of weeping and also of rejoicing. In a few weeks, about 60 students were supposed to become regenerate. A revival of such rapidity and power has rarely been known, and perhaps never of such unquestioned fruitfulness. And he goes on to describe the astonishing change in the college, and indeed in the country, as a result of it. Well, it gives you hope, doesn't it? Why shouldn't we pray for our university here in London, and for the city as well, believing that God can work, sometimes in those sudden and remarkable ways? And the psalmist sees the need for that in verse 4. He asks God to do what God only can do, which is pour down the rain on the seed that we have sown. And he doesn't sit back, of course, and just wait for the rain to come, as though this was all in God's hands and he had nothing to do. He gets on, meanwhile, in verse 5 and 6, with the work of sowing and reaping, which by definition can never be a quick work. Which is, in fact, the normal, everyday, hard slog, which you discovering Christianity leaders only know to your cost of how difficult it is to do that work day in and day out. And yet that's the indispensable work, isn't it? God's work will not be restored, and that restoration will not continue without the continuance of the sowing and reaping. And many historians say that the reason the 1904 revival in Wales seemed to disappear so quickly was because there was not that regular sowing and reaping afterwards. Indeed, there is one very searching analysis of it, which says that in that wonderful year of 1904, the preachers found that so great was the power of the Spirit upon them that they simply got up and preached the gospel wherever they were without any preparation. There wasn't time for that. And people were converted everywhere. And they thought that was God's normal way, and so they didn't go on preparing, and the result was that their preaching became as empty as much early Welsh preaching became in the century. In fact, Welsh preaching has been notorious for its emptiness. And perhaps it goes back to that misunderstanding of how God works. Yes, he does work suddenly, but he also works gradually. And that leads me last of all to a third balance in the psalm, and that is, very briefly, between the work of God and the work of man. And I want you to notice in this psalm that both are described here with great acuteness and accuracy. If you want to, you can make a study of the psalm and isolate them. First of all, there's the very special work of God, isn't there, in restoration, in which man seems to be an onlooker, amazed and surprised and overcome with gratitude, because what God does is inexplicable and cannot be counterfeited. We can't work without him. We can't produce the rain. It is a very special work of God to do that. And then, in the second half of the psalm, there is the special work of the human worker, which is not God's work. He doesn't do it. He leaves it to us, that work of sowing and reaping. And there's a clear connection in verse 6 between the person who sows and the person who reaps, as much as to say you won't have any sheaves to lay at the feet of the Lord Jesus if you haven't done any sowing. That's your work. Now, I think we would be foolish, let me say this as I close, to isolate these two sides too greatly. In fact, I think they live very, very closely together, though they are different. I want to warn you against two dangers that I've noticed in writings on revival and on Christian work. The first is to exalt a doctrine of revival at the expense of Christian effort. To imagine that everything is so hopeless that we simply got to wait for revival, and that anything else is the energy of the flesh. Well, my dear brother and sister, if your Christian activity, whatever it may be, does not involve energy of flesh and blood, then it's no use whatever. That's a very foolish phrase, that energy of the flesh. All the energy that you can give in your work will be needed if the kingdom, the empire of Satan, is to be pushed back. Don't exalt a doctrine of revival at the expense of present Christian effort and hard work. But secondly, the other side of the coin, don't exalt the regular work of the church at the expense of revival. And that's very much the danger of Christian activism. It's very much the danger of the British Christian, the American Christian, because, you know, we are full of resources, we're full of activity, we're full of ideas and full of plans for church growth and church planting. But I invite you to look at the history of mass evangelism since the war. I believe that to be man working properly and hardly to win people. But I think sometimes language has been used of mass evangelism that was very unwise. The fact of the matter is that the decline of Christianity in this country goes on apace despite every great crusade and mission that has been held since the war. The idea that these would turn the tide, the idea that these actually would get us going again without God at work in a very special work has proved to be wrong. There's a decline in ethics everywhere. We certainly notice it here in the city. There's a decline in knowledge everywhere, isn't there? Poor Mr. May just coming in for it this week of criticism. But in terms of spiritual knowledge, I imagine that Mr. Major knows nothing, just slightly more than Mr. Kinnock. And he may know slightly more than Mr. Ashdown. But we have three leaders of our political parties, all of whom are profoundly ignorant of the very ABC of Christianity. Isn't that not right today? Everybody knows that's right. Because no public figure is expected to know the ABC today. But they did once upon a time, even if they didn't believe it or obey it. But today, there is a catastrophic decline in knowledge and Christian ethics, isn't there? And we know that whatever we do here, multiplied 1,000 times by 1,000 churches, if 7 all souls with 7 maids and 7 mops, or whatever that rhyme says, could be working every day, we can't reverse that decline unless God works. We're utterly dependent upon God. But that doesn't mean that we just wait. It means, first of all, verse 4, we get on our knees and pray. And it means verse 5 and 6, we roll up our sleeves and work. For there will be no great joy without great tears. But if we are prepared to do the painstaking work and to shed the tears and to do the saying and to get on our knees, then we rightly look to God to do what only God can do, to reverse this dreadful decline of the 20th century, to restore the fortunes of the churches which have come down almost to zero, to give us back in our country leaders of every side of life who not only know the gospel, but believe that we should live it out in practice. That'll be a great day, won't it, when it'll seem almost as though we dream. Let's pray. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, then were we like them that dream. Then the nations said, the Lord has done great things for them. Our Heavenly Father, we long to see a restoration of your cause, the cause of Jesus Christ, the cause of the genuine Christian church in our own country and the West in Europe. We have or had received so much, we have slipped so far back. Have mercy upon us. Send the churches, send St. Helens down onto its knees again, Heavenly Father, and at the same time cause us once again to roll up our sleeves at the beginning of another season and work, and yet all the time looking up to heaven, looking up to you to send that precious rain on the arid soil of our country. We ask it for Christ's sake and glory. Amen.